series on Deuteronomy. And Deuteronomy records a series of sermons from Moses before his death. And in these sermons, Moses unpacks what the Israelites need as they enter into the promised land, the land of Canaan. And this book is important for us today because it teaches us how we should live after we've entered into a relationship with God. And here, Moses explains what happened when the Israelites were saved in the passage that we just looked at. Moses is explaining what God did in salvation. And this actually helps us understand what God does in our salvation. We're Christians. What does God do in our salvation? What did God do in our salvation? Let's consider three things that we see in this text to understand the topic of salvation and what God did. By the way, we will never fully understand the depths of salvation, but, you know, this is a start. Three things that we see in this text: the chosen treasure, the logic of election, and the program of holiness. These three things help us understand what God did in our salvation. So point one, the chosen treasure. Point two, the logic of election. And point three, the program of holiness. So first, we see the chosen treasure. In the passage that we just read, we see that the people of Israel are chosen by God. They're also his treasure possession. It says that. Look with me at verse 6. In verse 6, it says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." Now, do you notice that it says God chose the Israelites? He chose them also for his treasured possession. And these two words, we just have to stop and meditate on them because they help us understand what happens to a Christian when he's saved. What happens to you when you're saved, when you become a Christian? Well, you're chosen, and second, you're treated as his treasure. So first, when you become a Christian, you are chosen. What does that mean? Well, God chose the Israelites, and not the other way around. You know, there were many other nations in the ancient Near East, and God could have chosen them. We see that in verse 7. There's some big, powerful nations out there, a lot more military and wealth, but God didn't choose them. He chose a group of slaves that didn't even have their own country, and he made them into his people. God took the initiative. God set them apart from the other nations, and here, this is known as the doctrine of election, and it occurs everywhere in the Bible. When you look back in Genesis 12, what do you see? God chose Abraham. Abraham wasn't seeking God. He wasn't a very spiritual man. God chose him. And when you fast forward to the New Testament, what happens to the disciples? Jesus picks the disciples. They don't pick him. He chooses them. And this is the doctrine of election that is taught all throughout the Bible. God is the one who chooses who gets saved. He takes the initiative. Now, immediately, some of you might be thinking, you know, how could you possibly believe that God hid the truth from the rest of humanity for thousands of years? Are you really saying countries like India had to wait 3,000 years to learn the secret of salvation from Europeans? How could you believe that God only revealed the truth to this select group of people? That's backwards. That's primitive. That's unreasonable. That is the modern response to the doctrine of election. You know, many modern people say, you know, if you want spiritual enlightenment, you got to take the initiative yourself. You can get it. You can uncover the truth if you put your mind to it, if you exert your will. In other words, you got to use your individual autonomy and your reason to figure out the truth. And therefore, when our culture looks at the doctrine of election, we cringe. It seems unreasonable. It just doesn't fit with our modern sense of reason to think God only chooses some for salvation. Alasdair MacIntyre is a philosophy professor at the University of Notre Dame, and he wrote a book called Whose Justice, Which Rationality? And in the book, he addresses this objection. He says, we tend to think that there's some kind of pure rationality that exists in a disembodied state, and this pure judgment tells us what's rational and what's not. And MacIntyre says that is an illusion. See, your idea of rationality is formed by your particular social and cultural situations. You always judge what's reasonable and what's not reasonable based on a whole complex set of beliefs which you assume acritically. What does that mean? Well, in other words, you have a bunch of assumptions that have never been proven. And these assumptions determine what you consider rational. These assumptions are a product of your particular social and cultural situation. Now, what does that mean? Well, that means if you reject election as primitive and unreasonable, why is that? Well, it's because you come from a Western, Northern European Enlightenment perspective. Your categories of what's reasonable come from the society in which you were brought up. And the only reason why you think election is backwards and unreasonable is because you live in America. You find the Bible's teaching on election uncomfortable because of your particular cultural situation. You know, if you went to a church in South America, they wouldn't be so uncomfortable with the doctrine of election. They'd be uncomfortable. Why? Well, because they don't come from America, but they have different standards, so they would find different things uncomfortable. You only cringe at election because of your cultural upbringing. You grew up in a culture where anybody can discover the truth with their own moral effort. That's what we believe. As long as you try, as long as you put in the effort, you can be saved. But when you look at the Bible, what does it say? It says God is the one who chooses. When you are saved, God takes the initiative. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a preacher in London from the 1930s to about the 1960s, and he preached a sermon on Acts 2 where he describes his personal experience of conversion. And he talks about what happened when he got saved. He says, there's a lot of people that think that when you become a Christian, Christianity is something that you take up. You decide to follow the rules, to become a better person, to change yourself. You take up the faith, you start going to church, even though you don't really want to. You have to do it. So Christianity is something that you take up. That's the modern view. But Lloyd-Jones, this is what he says. He says, Christianity is not something that you take up. Christianity is not primarily about you taking on a new set of beliefs. Christianity is about something that happens to you. What does that mean? Well, that means God takes the initiative. The Holy Spirit changes your heart. And what happens? Well, you start doing stuff that previously you had no desire for. Your spiritual appetite changes. You get a new appetite and a desire for spiritual nourishment. Nobody has to force you to listen to sermons. You do it because you want to. And why is that? Well, it's because something has happened to you. You've been supernaturally changed on the inside by the Holy Spirit. And that is what happened to Lloyd-Jones. First he started going to church, obeying the rules, even though deep down inside he didn't want to do it. He thought church was boring. He was forced to do it. He went against his desires. But then something changed. A supernatural power entered inside him and changed his desires. And what does that mean? It means God took the initiative. Something happened to him. Now that is what this passage teaches us. God takes the initiative when anybody is saved. He chooses us for salvation. We don't choose him. Christianity is not primarily something you take up. It's something that happens to you. Now, has this happened to you? If it has, what should your response be? See, if you understand election, what should your response be? Worship, thankfulness, awe. Is that your response? You know, the sign that election has actually happened to you is awe. It's worship. So first, a Christian is chosen by God. Second, when you become a Christian, you become God's treasure. And you see that right there in verse 6. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Now, that word for treasure is the Hebrew word segula. It usually refers to the treasure of kings, objects that have a particular value. Yeah, and it's an object that is special to God. So you're a king, you have this palace, all these beautiful jewels, a golden crown, golden things everywhere. But there's that one object that you look at with particular delight. It's especially valuable to you. That's what that word means. And when you become a Christian, God looks at you with a special delight, with a special affection. See, when the gospel enters your life, when you become a Christian, God sees you as an object of particular value. Well, why is this important? Because some people make the mistake of reducing Christianity to the forgiveness of sins. You know, they say, yeah, Christianity, I know what that's about. Christianity tells me I can get my sins forgiven. Yeah, and that's right. You do get your sins forgiven. But that is a reductionistic view of salvation. It's reducing the picture. See, what happens when you're saved? According to this passage, God sees you as His treasure. He looks at you as an object of special joy and delight. He delights in you. That's what Christianity teaches. In other words, God doesn't just tolerate you. Imagine you were an abandoned street dog living in an animal shelter. You're a pit bull. They think you're dangerous, so they put you in a cage. And there's this nice family comes along. They take you home. They adopt you. They sign the paperwork. But that's about it. You know, they take you home. I guess they feed you and they give you a warm home, but they make you sleep in the garage. They leave you to figure it out on your own. The family doesn't really care about you, you know, but they tolerate you. They don't take you on walks or anything. They just put you in the yard or whatever. Now, that is how some people think about Christianity. You know, when you become a Christian, you get placed into a new and better situation. But that's it. You got to figure it out on your own. Now, imagine you were that same abandoned pit bull. And a family comes along and they take you home. And at that home, you're showered with affection. They let you sleep on the bed. The kids are always playing with you. They take you everywhere. They treat you as one of their own family. How does that family treat you? Very differently. You are their treasure. Now, in an infinitely greater way, you know, you're not a dog, by the way, God picked you and put you into His family. And now you are His treasure. God didn't just stop halfway. He didn't just forgive your sins. In Jesus Christ, God delights in you. You're His treasure. Now, if you are a Christian, you have to broaden your definition of salvation. You're not just forgiven. What is salvation about? God suffered and died, and now you're His treasure. So first, we see that Christians are a chosen treasure for God. Second, we need to see the logic of election. The second thing we need to see is the logic of election. We see that in verses 7 and 8. Why did God choose Israel out of all the nations? Let's look at verses 7 and 8 and the beginning of verse 8 together. It says, "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all people. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that He swore to your father." Elijah, can you open the window in the back? Thank you. Why, according to verses 7 and 8, why did God save them? Well, because He loves them. And He's keeping His promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And notice, it's not because of their size. The numbers didn't qualify them for salvation. And Moses emphasizes that. The numbers don't make them more appealing or more desirable to God. There were other nations with more power, more numbers, but God didn't choose them. God chose Israel, not because of their numbers. Then why did God choose them? Well, you see there, because He loves them. And what happens when you know that? Well, it removes the basis for pride, and you can't be superior. You can't be proud. You didn't earn your salvation. So God chose them. God chose them because He loved them. And why did He set His love upon them? Well, because He loved them. God loved them because He loved them. Now, that is the logic of election. People today tend to distort this teaching. A lot of people in church, they hold wrong ideas about this doctrine. And what are the wrong ideas that around this doctrine? Well, Leslie Newbegin, he was a British pastor and missionary to India in the mid-1900s. He gave a series of lectures at Glasgow University in Scotland in 1988. And in one of the lectures, he lists four wrong ideas that people tend to believe about election. Four harmful distortions that arise from a misunderstanding of election. And what are they? They are privilege, exclusion, pride, and passivity. Privilege, exclusion, pride, and passivity. And I'm going to paraphrase and explain what he means by each of these distortions. First, some people look at election, first, privilege. Some Christians think of election as a privileged status. So election, God's election, gives them a special advantage over other people. You know, it's kind of like that speed pass at Six Flags. You get that speed pass, you don't have to wait on those 3-hour lines to get on that roller coaster. You can bypass all the suffering and the heat and skip right ahead. That's privilege. You have the right to a happiness that other people cannot afford. And some people in Israel had this attitude of privilege with election. That's why the prophets attacked, they railed against Israel in the Old Testament. You know, the Israelites took their chosen status and they turned it into a belief that God owed them a good life. They twisted the idea into a false belief that nothing bad would ever happen to them, that God owed them. And today, some people still believe in this lie. You know, they think if you live a good life and you keep all the rules, then God has to bless you. He has to give you a good career, an easy life. But what does it mean to be chosen in the Bible? What kind of life do you get when you are chosen? Well, look at the life of David. Look at the life of Abraham. Look at the life of Joseph and Daniel. What kind of life did they get? They were chosen, but they get a life of difficulty, suffering, rejection, humiliation. And the same thing with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the chosen one. What kind of life did he get? Suffering, rejection, humiliation, sorrow. And if you are chosen by God, this is the kind of life that you should expect. The right way to live out election is to live a life of suffering for the gospel. So the first distortion is privilege. Now, the second wrong idea that that tends to accompany election is exclusion or exclusiveness. And what does that mean? Well, some people use election as an excuse to exclude other people, and they focus only on the insiders. Say, you know, people tend to joke about Presbyterians. They're the frozen chosen. Korean Presbyterians are the frozen chosen. here's what this looks like. You see the atheist guy at school, the goth in your workplace, the cholo goth. You think, well, you know, they're probably never going to convert, probably never going to be saved. This religion, it's for us. And sometimes Christians do this. They use their election as an excuse to exclude other people or ignore other people. And they think, you know, that person's probably not going to convert. They're never going to be saved. They're never going to change. You know that band, heavy metal band, Megadeth? I'm sure you've seen the t-shirts. In junior high school, I remember this kid always wore a Megadeth t-shirt. Anyway, there's this metal band, Megadeth. T-shirts are pretty dark. They got these skulls, black, you know, lightning image, very goth. Anyway, a few years ago, the lead singer, Dave Mustaine, he converted. He became a born-again Christian, and he's in a metal band. Now, who can receive grace? Is there such a thing as a hopeless case? You know, even if you have sold your soul to the devil, you can repent. Grace is still available for you in this life. There's no such thing as a hopeless case. So that means hope and pray for the salvation of your friends. You know, the people who are least likely to convert. Embrace the rejected. Embrace the marginalized. So the second wrong idea that results is exclusion. Third is pride. Some people look at election and use it for pride. Well, how do you do that? You look down on people who are not as morally upright as you. So pride makes you look down on the people who are not in the same class. You're an Ivy League graduate, so you look down on people with lesser degrees. You hold a higher graduate degree, so you think you're more special than people with just their bachelor's degree. And if you take the doctrine of election and twist it, you look at your spirituality and you look down on others that don't have their life together. That is pride. So the third, pride. Now, fourth, some people twist election and become passive. The fourth danger is passivity. And New Begin says that this is what happens when you isolate election from the gospel. You become passive. You become ingrown. There's no sense of urgency about evangelism. See, when you fall into passivity, you're lazy about public proclamation. You know, maybe you study a bunch of theology, but you don't really serve. And you never get uncomfortable. And you always do what's convenient for you. But what happens when you properly understand election? Mission. You go out bearing the news. You go out bearing the message of salvation. There's a passion and commitment to God's mission. And that passion, it's in your entire life. Now, these are the ways that we tend to distort election. passivity, pride. But if you are a Christian, you have probably fallen into one of these mentalities at some point in your life. That was what Moses is talking about here. That's what he's hinting at verse 7. And that's why Moses reminds them about how election works. How does election happen? Why does God choose you? God chooses you because he loves you. And why does he love you? He loves you because he loves you. See, grace is not dependent on any foreseen obedience. He doesn't pick you because of your special qualities. He doesn't pick you because you would be advantageous to his plan. God doesn't pick you because you're useful. God chooses you because he loves you. So these are the four wrong ideas that we tend to have about election. Moses talks about God's love here, and this is actually the key to becoming the very opposite of the four things that Newbegin mentions. How do we become humble and hopeful and urgent about missions? How do we become self-sacrificial people, suffer for the marginalized and leftovers? You got to look at how God expressed his love. And you see that in verse 8. God expressed his love in concrete historical events. Thousands of years after this event, you know, he talks about the Exodus there, saving them from Egypt. Thousands of years after this event, God expressed his love in an even greater concrete historical event. And what is that? It is the cross. Jesus Christ, God's own Son, suffered for the neglected, the forgotten people. He humbled himself. He was urgent and passionate about our salvation. That's why Romans 5 says, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. See, we deserved punishment and rejection. Look at verse 10. This is what God says. He repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. That's talking about judgment. And that is the judgment that we deserve because we hated God. You know, you might be saying, how have I hated God? You know, I never hated God. I think it's good to have a little religion in your life. What does it mean to hate God? It's when you ignore God. To ignore God is to hate God. To treat God indifferently is to hate God. So you have hated God, and therefore you deserve a just punishment. But in that concrete historical event, God poured his judgment on his own Son, Jesus Christ. Why? Because he wanted us as his treasure. See, to live a life of humility and hope and passion for mission, look at his love. Look at the cross. Only when you see what Jesus has done will you live out the implications of election in a faithful way. So that's point two, the logic of election. Now, last, point three, we need to see the program of holiness. And you see that in verses 9 to 11. Moses tells us about the character of God. And from that, he says in verse 11, you shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. Now, that's linked with what he says in verse 6. You remember what he says in verse 6? He says, you are people holy to the Lord your God. Now, that word holy means to be set apart or distinct. And in the context, you know, the Israelites are about to enter this pagan land, the Canaanite territory. And in verses 1 to 5, which we didn't look at, God spells out what holiness looks like. Moses says you can't make any social contracts with these people. No religious or political ties. So no social, religious, or political ties. So that means you can't intermarry with the pagan woman. You got to demolish their places of worship. And you can't make any peace treaties with their governments. Why? Because this would ensnare them and turn their hearts away from God. So Moses tells them, you've got to completely eradicate their centers of worship because God tolerates no rivals. Now, at this point, some of you might be saying, well, you know, that's kind of harsh. You know, God should just allow them a little leeway. Shouldn't he be a little bit more relaxed and tolerant? And this is actually not harsh. It's realistic. Why? Well, think about the trajectory that a little tolerance would get them. If they intermarried, what would happen? Well, they would become just like the Canaanites. The nation of Israel would be completely wiped out in a matter of years. There would be no more Israel. And therefore, to preserve the truth, they've got to practice this extreme intolerance. They've got to get rid of anything that gets in the way of the true God. And that means you've got to make a clear distinction between what's false and true. That is holy living. And to live a holy life means to live an utterly distinct life. See, the one way that the nations will see the true God and repent is when they see the Israelites live a holy and utterly distinct life. Now, applying that today, how can we live a holy life? You know, you could write a whole book on what it means to lead a holy life. How can we live holy lives today? I'm just going to point out three things. You have got to question your cultural assumptions, uproot your personal idolatry, and prioritize gospel community. Just three. You know, we can go on for hours, but just three things. Question your cultural assumptions, uproot personal idolatry, and prioritize gospel community. So first, you got to question your cultural assumptions. You know, the Israelites are entering into a foreign land, and it would be easy for the Israelites to just blend in and accommodate, to assimilate to this foreign culture. See, the easiest thing for them to do, and for us to do, is assimilate, you know, and think, well, the Canaanites, that's the way they do it. It's pretty normal. We should do it that way. And then that becomes, hey, this is normal. This is the way that it's always been done. And once you take on the culture's values, you lose your perspective on the difference between what God says and what your culture says. You don't know the difference between what the Bible says and what the culture says. Now, there are biases and prejudices in Western culture as well. You don't know them because it's like asking a fish to describe the qualities of water. See, if you go up to a fish and say, what are the qualities of water? What is the fish going to say to you? What's water? Now, there are things in your culture that you take for granted. You don't even question them. J. Gresham Machen was the founder of Westminster Seminary, and George Marsden gave a lecture on Machen's life at Princeton a few years back. And he pointed out that Machen, even though he was this awesome guy, this hero who founded a Westminster Seminary, there were some things that he was blind to when we consider our cultural givens today. So Machen was from the South. He was from an aristocratic family, and at a certain point in 1915, he was a student at Princeton Seminary, and he got into an argument with one of the professors, B.B. Warfield. And the argument was about a black student staying at the dorm. Machen thought it was absolutely wrong to allow a black student to stay in the same dorm as white seminary students. And Warfield said, hey, we're going to let him stay. And they just got into this huge argument. And Machen, he wrote a letter to his mother, and he said, Warfield is one of the most selfish men that I've ever known. Now, about 50 years later, at Westminster Seminary, there was an African-American student, seminary student. He tried to eat at a diner in northern Philadelphia. It was owned by white people, and the white manager came up to the black guy, and he said, black people can't eat here. So Cornelius Van Til, he was one of the white seminary professors, he went with the black student and a bunch of other white students, and he sat inside, and he told the manager, we're going to eat in here together with this black student, and you're going to serve us. But what happened in these 50 years? The culture changed. See, back in 1915, Americans thought segregation is completely normal. They thought it was in line with the Bible. But then years pass, and people realize their cultural assumptions went against what the Bible said. You got to look at your culture. What does our culture say is normal? Self-fulfillment, living for your own happiness, accumulating possessions and wealth for yourself, spending your life on your career. Your life is about finding a fulfilling career, and that's it. So live for your job. And 50 years from now, what are your grandkids going to say? They're going to look back at you and think you're ridiculous with your culturally conditioned values. They're going to laugh. Now, what are the cultural assumptions that you hold, even though they go against the Bible? Now, I'm sure there are plenty more than this. So first, you got to question your cultural assumptions. Now, second, you got to uproot your personal idolatry. To live a holy life, you got to uproot personal idolatry. You know, the Israelites turned to worship idols later on in history because they promised some return. Moses warns them about Baal and the Asherah, these false gods. And why would they worship these false gods? Well, because they promised health, wealth, happiness, status. Now, today, these idols don't exist in the same form, But the human heart seeks the same blessings. You know, that's why Paul says in Romans 1, if you don't worship God, you will always worship something else. You're never going to be free from worship. You will always give your heart to some object, God or something else. Now today, what are your personal idols? Comfort, status, entertainment, sex, beauty, romance. You sacrifice yourself to get these things. In other words, we are not all that different from the Israelites back then. And to live a holy life, you have got to demolish your idols. You've got to implement a policy of severe intolerance. You've got to eradicate the things that turn your heart away from loving God. And what does that mean? That just means repentance. And how do you uproot your idols? How do you repent in a way that you really change? Well, you know, if you try to uproot your idols, you're just going to grow back again. It's like weeds on your lawn. Uprooting is only half the job. What have you got to do to your idols? You've got to replace your idols with the love of Jesus Christ. The love of Christ must become so sweet and so beautiful to your heart that you desire Him above other things. So second, you've got to uproot your personal idolatry. Third, and finally, to be holy, you got to prioritize gospel community. Notice in verse 6 what it says. It says, you are a holy people. Notice it doesn't say, you are a holy individual. You are a holy man. You're a holy people. That's referring to the entire group, multiple people. It's a corporate gathering of persons, the entire community. And from that, we learn you are never going to be holy to the Lord by yourself. See, if you just go home and read your Bible by yourself and listen to your Tim Keller sermons on your car rides, you're never going to really be holy. You're not going to fulfill this verse. What is it? Why does God say that they're a holy people? That's because that's how they're going to witness to the nations. It is a corporate witness. See, the community as a whole is called to model what it means to be truly human before the rest of the world. That is God's program for salvation here. When they see Israel living in community, they're going to say, that's what it means to be human. That's how God designed us. And that means you have got to get in community with other Christians. See, the only way that you're going to live a holy, utterly distinct life is by making Christian community a priority. Get in community with other Christians and follow Christ with them together. Now, you know, I know some of you are going to say, you know, I try, but I can't really do small groups. Maybe next month. Maybe a few months from now. I'm too busy right now. Last week in the New York Times Sunday Review, there was this article by KJ Delantonia. She wrote an article entitled, Am I Introverted or Just Rude? And in the article, she talks about how she uses her introversion. She's a writer, so she uses her introversion as an excuse not to talk to people at gatherings. So, you know, she goes to these parties, and she just sticks to herself. And in her mind, it's easy to justify it. You know, I'm just introverted. I don't want to talk to these people. And she realized that introversion was just rude and selfish. And one thing that helped her realize this was a magazine article that she wrote about time management. You know, she was habitually late to these events, and she went to a professional, and she said, yeah, I can't help it. And this is what the professional said to her. Have you ever missed a plane? And she said, no. And then the professional said, then you can help it. You just care more about yourself than about the needs of others. And then the light bulb went on. Like, this is what she concludes. She says, I may be naturally reserved and more comfortable alone than I will ever be in a crowd, but I am not at the mercy of my nature. There are many excuses for failing to conduct ourselves with courtesy, for avoiding gatherings and conversations we don't think we will enjoy, or for just putting on our pajamas and staying home. Too many of them boil down to just one thing. We care more about ourselves than about the needs of others. That's not about introversion. It's just an ordinary version of selfishness. Now, you see what she's saying? She says she's introverted. Yeah, by disposition, maybe. But society relabeled it. They gave the new vocabulary to it. She never missed a plane because there was always self-interest involved. But in punctuality for other things, she didn't make the effort. Why? Well, because she's honest here. It's selfishness. She cared more about her own interests than about the needs of others. Now, why do you make excuses about not joining a small group, not being in community? Why do you never have time for Christian community and Bible study? Well, it's definitely not time. It's self-interest. You'd rather be doing other stuff. Now, let me close with this. Last week, I mentioned in the Religious Affections, Jonathan Edwards lists out signs of true conversion. And one of the signs that you've been truly converted is a symmetry in your spirituality. In that chapter, he says, true conversion will exhibit a proportion or a symmetry or a harmony in love for God and love for your neighbor. So a sign that the Spirit of God has operated on your heart is a proper harmony between your love for God and your love for your neighbors, for other Christians. So how do you know if you've really become a Christian? What does a truly converted person look like? True conversion results in a commitment to other believers. True conversion cares about the needs of other people in your church. How do you obey verse 8? A people holy to the Lord. Get in community. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for what this passage teaches us about holiness. And God, we have a lot to learn about holiness, Lord. We confess that we are a people of unholy lips and unholy hearts. God, so many of the things that we do, Lord, we justify ourselves, we turn from you, and we think it's okay, and we buy into the lies of our culture. Father, help us to turn from our idolatry, to live this holy life, Lord, in light of this great truth, this sweet truth about your election. Lord, you saved us not because of any goodness or worth or quality in us, Lord. You saved us because you love us. Help us to see that gospel and respond with thankfulness and joy and in service to others. God, help us to also take this command, a people holy to the Lord. Help us to take that seriously and to join with the fellowship of believers and to commit truly to serving others in the church. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.